Colossians, and looking forward to the time that we spend here. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll probably be spending the next few months going through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And so Paul wrote this letter, and he planted a lot of churches in the first century after he himself was being converted from Judaism. And he's writing here, interestingly enough, to a church that he did not start. And so for all the churches that Paul planted, all the missionary work that he did, all the evangelism that he did not personally start the church at Colossae. And he writes here what is known as an occasional letter, which means that he's not writing just to say hi to the people. I just want to say hello to them just in passing, a letter of thanks or hello. He's writing for a particular reason. There's a reason why he pens this, and the reason is that there is some false teaching that is circulating around in this church. And Paul is very concerned that the gospel stays pure, that the gospel stays pure, that nobody tries to add anything to it. Because if they add anything to the good news, it is no longer the good news of Jesus Christ. It becomes Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation, or Jesus plus you must keep these rules or do these rituals in order to know God and to have peace with God. I think the simplicity of the gospel is a problem for a lot of people who think, I must need to do something else. I have to do something else. I mean, it's too simple to say that there was a man who came, the God-man who came and lived a perfect life for me and then died on the cross for my sins, and now if I believe in that, I can have forgiveness. That just sounds too simple. I have to do something in order to save myself or to contribute in some way. So the good news is that Jesus himself has done everything. He has done everything in order for you to be saved, okay? That you don't need to add your good works to Christ for salvation. There's all sorts of religions all over the world, even some that will acknowledge that that Jesus is special in some way, that he's special. They'll acknowledge what he's done, but there's always a carrot, you know, that kind of hangs out in front of the person that is supposed to lead them to think that I have to contribute to earn my place at the table. And maybe some of you this morning have come from a background where that carrot was always dangling out in front of you, telling you have to do something extra in order to know how to be saved. Maybe you grew up in a legalistic Protestant background. Or legalism, you must keep all of these rules to know that you are God's. Many of you all probably grew up in a Catholic background where you must in some way contribute with your good works to your own salvation. I'm not here to beat up anybody else's background or maybe their religion in any way, but you need to know this morning that it is all about what Jesus has done. That is the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has accomplished everything. I want you to imagine for a minute that somebody asks you to a restaurant to eat a good meal. You know, after the meal is over, the check comes. The other person picks up that check and says, you know, hey, you get half and I'll get half. I'll cover my part and then you cover the whatever is left over. And you might think, well, that didn't sound like such a bad deal when it comes to a meal. It's not such a big deal if I'm just getting food, but it is not good news if it concerns your salvation, because that's not what Jesus has done. Jesus has not invited you to salvation, grabbed the check and said, you know, I'm going to get my part, I'll pay for whatever I can, and now it's left up to you to just pay whatever else is on the check. No, Jesus picks up the whole meal. All of it is his. He has paid every bit of it, and it is our faith that joins us to Jesus in his work. So all he calls us to do is simply believe. Don't try to live a life of good works to contribute to your salvation. Good works should naturally flow from your salvation. So whatever was going on here at Colossae, this false teaching that Paul sees, he knows that it is stealing glory from God. Because if we think that anything we do contributes to our salvation, we are stealing glory, stealing worship from God, because we have to think, hey, you know what? I've contributed to this. So I should get some of the praise because I'm doing my part. God's doing His part. But no, God says all the praise, all the glory is mine because I have accomplished everything for you through my Son. So Paul is not going to have anyone stealing worship and glory from God. My dad is one of those people whose car is always clean. It's always clean. I haven't talked to him in a few days, but I can assure you that yesterday he washed his car. He has done it every week for I don't know how long. On Saturday, he washes his car, vacuums it out, looks like it just came right off of the car lot. I remember when I was young and just started driving, he let me drive his new truck. And he made sure I knew how to take good care of it. I got to wash it, got to keep it vacuumed and clean. And I was always one that liked to cut corners. So I didn't want to take all the time was necessary to get all the soap out and go through all the steps that he was showing me. What I would do is I would take a towel, I wouldn't put any soap in it, I'd just throw it in a bucket of water, get the towel good and wet, and just wipe over the vehicle. Nice and easy, one step and clean. But there's only one problem with that. When you wash a car that way, all the dirt that was on the car, you just kind of rub it around. It makes swirl marks in the clear coat. So obviously Dad noticed that. He noticed that I had not followed the routine that he had laid out for me. So Dad noticed that his car wasn't as glorious as it once had been. And I tell you that because the reason that Paul wrote this letter is he doesn't want no one to diminish the glory of his Savior. He wants us to know, wants this church to know, that there is none like Jesus. He is supreme over everything. So if you think in your mind in some way that there is something just a little bit better than Jesus, or that Jesus can just be added to all the stuff I've got going on in my life, Paul wants you to know that Jesus is the supreme Lord, glorious God over everything, who certainly played a part in the creation of the universe, has always been with God, says He is the firstborn of all creation, not meaning He was created by God, but that He always existed with the Father. He has not just become the Son of God when he became a man. He is the eternal Son of God, having always existed. There is none like Jesus Christ. He is glorious and good in every way, and Paul will not have any teaching that will diminish His glory. There was a book that was written a few years ago, and I think the title says it very well. Pretty much what we're communicating here is that it is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You don't add anything to Jesus to have everything. You have it all right there in Him. So let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 1 and get started in the text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to start this book. We know, God, that you have something here for us, so please speak to us through your word. We know that if people's lives are going to change and become more and more like Jesus, it will be because of the transforming power of your word. So change us by it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I've titled this message this morning, A Reason to Give Thanks. A reason to give thanks. And so obviously the big question for us is, why is Paul so thankful? Why is he so thankful? Why is he rejoicing when he writes this letter to this church that he has not planted? He knew some of the people here. He knew some of the folks that were in this church, but he did not start it. Doesn't know all of these people. And the reason that Paul is so thankful, that he is so willing to rejoice, is because the gospel is going out in the world and is producing fruit. So the gospel is an amazing thing. I mean, most of you all here in this room know that. An amazing thing. It is, in of itself, a command to be obeyed. It is a command to be obeyed. So when the gospel goes out, there is a command that you must believe in the good news of Jesus Christ to be saved. So everyone, believe the gospel and be saved. Believe that Jesus has done everything for you. Now come to Him and obey Him as Lord and Master of your life. And if you do that, it will not be drudgery. It will not be just a list of do's and don'ts for you to keep. If you know Jesus, there will be joy in your life. So come to Him and believe. It is a command. But it is also a power. There is power in the gospel that when it is released into the world, it continues and it continues and it grows and it grows. Kind of like one of those snowballs you see on cartoons. It just gets bigger and bigger and no one is going to stop it. So it is a power in the world. And so as Paul looks at this church, he sees the power of the gospel continues to go out and produce fruit in the world, even in places where he himself has not gone. Many of you here this morning are grandparents. How many of you all are grandparents that are here? All right. There is just a special twinkle in the eye of a grandparent than there is in just a mere parent, right? Just not those mere parents. If you're a grandparent, you're a great parent. There's just something different about being a grandparent, isn't there? Maybe it's the fact that that you get to spoil them, you get to enjoy them, and then you get to send them back home to their parents, and you get that quiet house back to yourself. You don't have to deal with it all of the time. I think some of it has to be that there is a satisfaction. There's a satisfaction in knowing that this little person came from you, and though you did not labor for this person directly, you get to enjoy them. Now, you bore the fruit of your own child, right? And now they continue to bear fruit and have their own children. And you get to look out and see what life has done, that they are multiplying. Fruit is coming in life, even though you did not have to specifically labor for them. At least in many cases, that's the way it is. It's a joy that seemed to naturally spring from your life. Well, Paul here is a spiritual grandfather. He's a spiritual grandfather. Epaphras, the one that's mentioned here, was probably one of Paul's converts in Ephesus. So as he went on his second missionary journey, he went up into Ephesus, he preached the gospel there. Epaphras heard the gospel. He took it to heart that there is a mission that God is doing in the world. He went back to this town that he was from in Colossae and spread the gospel there. And guess what? The same good news that bore fruit for Paul in Ephesus also bore fruit for Epaphras here in Colossae. And so Paul labored for Epaphras, and then this man went and multiplied the work, and he brought another harvest in. Because this shows the power of the gospel, right? Paul did not have to go there himself. It was not because Paul was such a good speaker. And we read elsewhere that, you know, in person, he really wasn't that impressive. So it wasn't so much that Paul had to go to all these places to make sure the gospel got there. All that was necessary is that somebody went and faithfully communicated it to other people and entrusted that God would deliver and bring forth a harvest wherever it goes. God gives the gospel power. So some of the joy that Paul had here as he wrote this was certainly that he was a spiritual grandfather, but I think his joy was also increased because he sees that he is part of God's plan, bringing his work of redemption to completion. He sees his place in the story of God, and he is amazed that God would use him. I mean, have you ever stood back before and just, you know, taken stock of the fact that God uses us? You know, He uses us. He didn't send His angels to go and spread the gospel everywhere, okay? God didn't just tell Jesus to stick around for the next couple thousand years and make sure that it's perfect everywhere that He went to communicate it. God would use us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we are broken vessels. We're like jars of clay. Very easy, very, I mean, in a sense, very cheap. Very breakable. We're not treasures on the outside, not glorious yet, but yet God entrusts these jars of clay to take the most valuable thing that the world has ever seen, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the ends of the earth to ensure that all the nations will be around His throne. That really is an amazing thing. That we, every person here, if you occupy a seat and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, every person here is to get the gospel to the people in your sphere of influence. You. Everybody that is under your influence should hear the gospel and have a chance to accept it through you. And so Paul here sees that he is a part of God's massive plan. And really, this is a plan that God started from the very beginning, way back in Genesis. Way back in Genesis. I think the first command that God gave to man when He made him was to be fruitful and what? Multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, I think that God takes a certain amount of joy in seeing people born, children come into the world. There's a joy about children. I think God looks down and He rejoices in that. But I don't think that's the sole purpose that He wanted people to go out and multiply themselves and spread across the world. I think the chief purpose that God had while He was telling these people to be fruitful and multiply was so that His image, these image bearers, these people that represent God, would spread out over the face of the world. And that His glory and His worship would be everywhere. That's what God was concerned about. As people spread all over the earth, worship for Him would increase. Every place would know the Lord, and they would bow down and worship Him. His glory would be all over the place. But that design by God for humanity was impaired. It was slowed down. It was hindered when man sinned. So even though people began to multiply, the worship of God was not multiplying. So how is it that the glory of God is going to spread all over the world? I've got some passages to show you that God's intention, way back in the Old Testament, many, many times, okay, you see those passages behind me, write some of those down, take a look at them. God has always been concerned that His glory was going to spread all over the earth. People were going to worship Him. Every nation would come to Him. We've got a map over here in this side room. We're going to pinpoint where some of our missionaries are on this map. But this map demonstrates the world that God has made and that every nation will come to Him at some point and bow down and worship. Every tongue, every person of every color on the earth will be around the throne of God at the end. He has made that promise to us. How is that going to happen? Well, God makes it clear that the way that He is going to multiply people across the face of the world and the way that He is going to spread His worship is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As people bring the gospel all over the globe, worship happens. There was a one of the authors that has influenced me the most. His name is John Piper. Some of you all have read his books. He wrote a book on missions years ago. It was called Let the Nations Be Glad. If you want to know why we have missions, you might want to pick that book up. The very first sentence in that book says, missions exist because worship doesn't. I mean, that's a very compact statement, okay? Missions exists because worship doesn't. So the whole purpose of the missions work that anybody does is to spread the worship of God everywhere in the world. And so we've got a team going to the Dominican Republic here in about a month, month and a half. What is their purpose? To go over and do some good humanitarian work? Well, we hope some of that gets done along the way, but that is not their chief purpose, okay? The chief purpose for this missions team going to the Dominican is that people there that are not yet worshiping God will become worshipers of Him through the gospel. That is the bridge that brings people into relationship with God. How will we become worshipers? We believe that Jesus, as Paul is writing to this church, they would believe that Jesus has accomplished everything for us. And as we see that He has connected us to God, He brings us peace and joy with Him, we rejoice. We praise. We end up gathering with other people and we rejoice and we praise. And so God is spreading His glory in the face of the earth through the gospel. And Paul looks out, he sees this church that he did not plant, and he is so glad. He is rejoicing. Probably so glad part of it, it's not all on me. There are other laborers in this field. They're going to go out and do the work. So it's producing fruit for God. That's what the gospel does. People plant the seeds of the gospel. Eventually, there is a harvest that comes in. But what kind of fruit is it that the gospel will produce? What kind of fruit will come through the gospel? And so Paul tells us here with a very simple formula, and he uses this elsewhere, and maybe you've heard of it. It's like the super trifecta, okay, of gospel fruit. It is faith, hope, and love. Now, we see that on all sorts of cards and little statues and things like that to remind us that faith, hope, and love are important. But Paul wants us to know that the fruit that the gospel produces is faith, hope, and love. Now, he reverses the order a little bit here, but he wants them to know that the faith that they have, this is verse 4, the faith that they have in Christ Jesus, the love that they have for all the saints, comes about because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. This is gospel fruit. So let's take a moment to look at each of these elements that are there when the gospel goes out and it brings forth a harvest. These things are there. They're going to happen. The first is faith in the Lord Jesus. It's what he tells us. They have faith in Jesus Christ. I was watching a show on TV last week where a few of the characters, or one of the characters on the show, said he had faith. The other guy asked him, you know, why do you have faith? Because he didn't see any reason for him to have faith. He just thought, well, I just have it. I just know I'm going to have faith. You hear that often, don't you? You know, got to keep the faith. Keep the faith up, or something like that. Well, faith has to connect to something. There has to be faith in something or some person. Something or some person that is worthy of our trust. You can't just say, I've got faith. It's like faith in what? What are you trusting in? Well, Paul says here, the whole point of their faith, why it is so sure, so grounded, so solid, is that their faith was in Jesus. They weren't trusting in their financial security. You know, they weren't trusting in other people to make them feel special. You know, they weren't trusting in anything else but Jesus. All of their hope was in Him. And they believed that He would come through for them. So the key to faith is in the object that you trust. So ask yourself this morning, as somebody looks at my life, if somebody observes me and watches me, how I spend my time, what my calendar looks like, what my checkbook looks like, all of those things, do they reflect that I have faith in Jesus, faith in God, or does my faith in something else? What is my trust in? Some of the Psalms, it's mentioned a few times in the Psalms, like once in Isaiah, it says, we don't trust in princes, we don't trust in horses, meaning we're not trusting in our government to take care of us. We're not trusting in the strength of all that we have as a nation. Our trust is solely in the Lord God. And so when things start to look bleak for us, or I'm challenged in some way, where does my mind go? What am I afraid of? Am I trusting in Jesus to take care of me? Is He, or am I, who Jesus says I am? What is my identity in? Do I believe that everything that Jesus says about me is true? Or am I believing everything else that the world says about me, or I want to say about myself? Is my identity truly in Him? And so is the object of your faith worthy of your trust? A follower of Christ places all of their eggs in one basket. You know, maybe in other facets of life, this is not so smart. I know a financial advisor is not going to tell you to put all your eggs in one basket or spend all your money on one particular thing or save toward this one goal. You're supposed to spread it out, but not with faith. Faith should all be in Christ and in Him alone and in nothing else. So all your eggs should be in His basket, because all other gods are flawed and all other paths are flawed. So faith in the Lord Jesus is trusting that in spite of all of my failures, all the things that I have failed at in life, I can rest that He is enough, that He's done enough for me. And I just look to Him. When I fail, I look to Jesus. I admit my sin, I admit my failure, but believe that Jesus' blood was enough to cover me and to bring me forgiveness and to bring me back into fellowship and communion with God, that Jesus has paid it all. Because He wants God to have all of me. So we need to be able to rest in that. This is where anxiety starts to disappear. This is where worry starts to leave your life, because I'm trusting in Jesus to take care of everything. Taking care of everything. So the first thing is that their faith was in the Lord Jesus. He was the object of their faith. They connected to him for all that he was and was giving to them. The second thing, second way that the gospel produces fruit, the harvest that it brings in, this is what it looks like, is love for his church. Love for Jesus's church. And I think this is nothing short of amazing. Love is an amazing thing. Because the only reason that we're together here this morning, or the only reason that we'll call ourselves a community or a church or however you want to phrase it, is because Jesus has done something for all the people in this room and connected us together. He has connected us together. And that in and of itself is a pretty amazing thing. You know, it's kind of like we have one common cause. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he goes beyond that. And Jesus connects us not just to his mission, okay? Doesn't just connect us to a mission. He connects us to the stream or the flow or the fountain of God's love. And so as we connect to the fountain of God's love, we start to love people that are not like us, okay? We start to love people who we never thought were lovable before. But because of Christ, our being connected to him, being unified in him, we look out into this congregation and we say we're actually part of a family that loves one another. And that's really what we're supposed to function like. So when Paul writes this letter to this church, he says to the brothers, or the brothers and sisters that are in Colossae. That's not just some phrase he's just throwing out there to be cute, okay? He actually means that you have become a part of a family. That God has brought you into his family. You've been adopted into the family of God. And now as you look out at these people, these really are your brothers and sisters. You've got spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers around you. And you start to love people that you never would have, you didn't even know. I didn't know any of you all a year and a half ago. But as I look out now, I see people that I can say, I love. I love these people. We're part of a family. And God expects us to come together to a unified whole and build one another up, just like a family's supposed to function. That's how we are supposed to function. So you know how that is, right? You've got these family gatherings, and you've got the crazy uncle. How many of y'all have a crazy uncle? You know? Well, you know, he's there, but I love him anyway. He's my uncle. Well, we got that here in the church too, don't we? We got some of that. Got the crazy uncles, the crazy aunts. We got babies that make a lot of messes. A lot of messes are made here in the family of God. We've got the teenagers who don't want to be a part of the group, right? We've got those types of maturity levels where they're a little bit distant from the rest of the body. We're going to have conflict here. That happens in your family and in your home, right? I mean, it happens there. It's going to happen here. We are part of a family, though, that is going to confront sin. We're going to confront problems. We don't try to sweep them underneath the rug. At least we better not. And you don't need to do that in your homes either. We need to be able to confront each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, speaking freely the truth of God in love for the better of the person. Not trying to tear each other down. We know that God wants to grow us in maturity. And love sometimes is very hard. And you know that in your own homes and your own families, we don't need to expect anything less here, okay? We've got work to do here amongst one another. And we need the whole group, the whole body, the whole family on board doing that work. And as we do that work inside, we need to be able to take that work outside. So we've got two elements here. We've got a work to do inside the body as we love each other. God wants us to love each other and build one another up. Even those people you think that might be here that you think are kind of hard to love, whoever they are. Well, we got people outside the walls of this church that we want to see in here. One day we could say they're a part of the inside of the church. Right now they're not, and God puts us on mission to love them too. So the love that God gives us is truly amazing. And as the gospel goes out into the world, it produces this kind of fruit. Fruit that you didn't have before. You only loved the people that you felt love you back. Everybody does that. Jesus said that. We all love the people who love us. But the gospel produces something otherworldly. We love people who might not love us back. Matter of fact, if we love the world, we can be resting assured that they won't. But God gives you a love for them. So it is an amazing fruit of the gospel that God gives us, love for his church and love for his mission. Lastly, the third fruit of the gospel, as part of the faith, hope, and love, is hope in God's promises. Hope in God's promises. It's interesting here that Paul says that their faith in Jesus and love for the saints is so strong because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. So this, to Paul, is foundational. This hope is foundational. because they trust that the promises that God has made for them in the gospel actually are true. That when Jesus said to you, "I go and prepare a place for you," He's not just trying to make you feel good, not just trying to encourage you to live a good life now, and maybe when you get there, He might be making a good place for you. No, you believe truly that Jesus' word is good and that He is doing what He said He is doing. And so I think many of you all have probably made a reservation at a restaurant before. You've probably done that. You might have a big party that's coming and you want to make sure there's a table there for you, so you call ahead in advance and you say, "Hey, I got a party of 12 coming. Can you make sure we got a table there for 6 o'clock? And so when you get there, you fully believe they've got that table there because they said that they would. Well, how much better is Jesus's word than somebody at a restaurant? If you believe them, you've got something waiting there for you. God tells you that you have an inheritance waiting for you, reserved for you, laid up for you in heaven. He has made that promise to you. And so there should be a joy that permeates your life and my life. We should not be the gloomy crowd, okay? We should not be the people who are always, you know, devastated because our country's slipping out of our hands. God is in control. He says you have an inheritance not here. This is not where your inheritance is. Your inheritance is laid up for you, reserved for you in heaven. This is not heaven on earth, folks. We live anticipating the heaven that God has for us waiting. That's His promise to us, that you are sons and daughters of the King, and you will receive that when you see Christ face to face. And so we're not gloomy. We're not sad. We're not despondent. We're not beaten down all the time. We are hopeful. We are hopeful because God's word is true. Jesus told His followers, "If you follow me," I mean, they persecuted me. They didn't like me. So what do you expect to happen to you in this world? So what are we expecting here? What are we expecting? What we should be expecting is not hope in this world, but hope in the one that is still yet to come, because that's the one that is guaranteed to us. So we should be a joyful people. I've got an illustration from John Newton. John Newton, as many of you know, wrote the song Amazing Grace, and I hope this will shed a little bit of light here of what I'm trying to communicate. So listen to what he says. He says, "Suppose a century ago a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate which he had just inherited. It was a vast and wealthy estate with a huge home complete with gardens and a staff of men and women to keep it all. But a mile away from the city, his carriage broke down, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should be to think that we should see him on that mile-long walk. He'd be wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, 'My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. What shall I do? I have lost my carriage.'" Do you get what he's trying to say there? I mean, John Newton is saying that imagine you have this massive estate waiting for you. You're going to inherit the place, and while you're on the way to get it, your carriage breaks down. And instead of looking forward to that vast estate, you can't do anything but complain the rest of the way that your carriage is broken. Well, we don't want to be those people, okay? We don't want to be those people. We have so much more waiting for us in heaven than just a vast estate in New York. We have all the promises of God. We should be filled with joy and hope and excitement about what God is going to do and is doing for us, where we don't complain. We don't grumble. We're not sad and gloomy all the time as if our hope is slipping from us. No. God made that promise to you, and His word is sure. You are a son or a daughter of the one who made everything. And He is reserving a place for you in heaven. That's where your hope is. And so we need to make sure the hope that we have, as we come into contact with people, they don't see us walking toward heaven all gloomy. They're not going to want to follow that. They don't want any part of that. They got enough of that in their own life. Okay? They need to see something different about God's people. That even though you have difficulty, you have trouble, there's a joy about you that is extending beyond this world, because your hope is laid up for you in heaven. So this is what essential, basic gospel fruit should be like in the life of somebody that is following Jesus Christ. You should have faith in Jesus and in Him alone. You should have love for God's people and love for His mission out in the world. We want to be excited about those things. We also have a hope a hope in the promises that God has given to His church. So let me close this morning with a few encouragements from what we have learned. And so this is what we should do with what we have learned this morning. Number one is we should give thanks always that we're the fruit of the gospel. Give thanks always that we are the fruit of the gospel. So Paul looked at this church in Colossae and he saw that this was gospel fruit. It was continuing to have its power and its way in the world. It was going to continue to progress. Well, guess what happened? You know, it didn't just stay in Macedonia. It didn't just stay in Europe or in Asia or any place where it was 2,000 years ago. Eventually, somebody, some people, brought the gospel to North America. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a church here. The gospel continued to go around the globe, and there are people in Buffalo, New York, who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, because God has not sent His Son back yet, that word continues on, and we get to be a part of that. We are gospel fruit, and we need to be making certain that we are continuing the harvest of the gospel, that we're sowing seeds out into God's world. Let me just tell you, folks, there is only one way. There's only one way that we can reach the community for Christ. Obviously, that is going to take the Spirit of God to move in an amazing way in this community. But it is that every person here takes ownership for where God has placed you in His world, so that every man, woman, and child will have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond to it. That is our, your, mine, everybody here, our responsibility. Do you want to reach this community for Jesus? I hope that answer is yes. God has this church here in South Buffalo for a particular reason, because He wants His glory. He wants worshipers to spread right here. As we look out our windows and we see places, we see homes, we see broken homes, we see addictions, we see problems. You know, we have problems too, and we've had problems. We have hope, though, in the gospel. How do you want that worship to spread? Every person here has to take ownership of that. We need to disciple people in this congregation. Bring people along with us. We need to go out into the fields, though, and bring in a harvest. God has placed us here for that type of fruit. You and I have to partner together. Everybody here, partner together to produce more fruit for the gospel. Number two is that we should trust Him. We should trust Him to use us for a greater harvest. And so what I mean by this is that I'm not saying that everybody here is going to be overly confident with your ability to go out and speak, okay? I'm not confident in my ability to go out and speak to all the people that come into my life. We have confidence in God. Our trust is in Him. Our trust is in His Spirit, who He gives to us. Our trust is in His Word that He has given to us, that as we are faithful with it, that's what God simply expects from us, faithfulness. Just be faithful. As we're faithful with those things, God Himself will produce that harvest. We're not trusting in our ability. We're not entrusting some structure or some program we got here in the church to bring in people. We're trusting that God will use us for that harvest. Number three, is that we should continue, everybody here should continue to grow in faith, hope, and love. That should be the pattern of every person here. That should be the pattern of your life. You know, you've probably gotten one of these big box of crayons before, or purchased them for your children, and see all the various colors in there. There's all kinds of colors in a box of crayons, right? I looked up some last night and saw cornflower and burnt sienna and desert sand. It's like they make all these names for colors, you know. And we take all those colors. We need all those colors for all the to add some depth to the picture. We need all those colors to give us a fuller understanding of the picture. We also have various ways that the gospel will produce fruit in your life. But these are the three most basic. These are the primary colors of the gospel. This is red, blue, and yellow. Okay? This is the red, blue, and yellow of the Christian life. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, connecting us to Him. Love for God's people and love for His mission. And hope, trusting in the promises that God has given to us as His sons and daughters. We all should desire to grow in these primary ways. And that's what Paul wants to make sure this church knows that they need to do. And that's why he's rejoicing, because he's trusting that God is going to produce that fruit. And hopefully, as you and I, all of us, are on mission together here at CAS, we will see, I hope that we will see much gospel fruit. I know the easiest way to quantify that is that we fill all the seats in here. We got to go to a second service. Well, that'd be a wonderful thing, believe me. But what I want to see happen primarily is that the lives that are already here, the lives that are already here are looking more and more like Jesus, are looking more and more like God's people. You're growing in that faith, hope, and love. So we need to invest in each other as a church, building one another up. I hope that every person here wants to be a part of that, because God has placed you here to be a part of that. So I want to close this morning with a word of prayer. If anybody here has any questions about what it means to follow Jesus, please come and find me after the service. I'd like to talk with you, maybe connect with you sometime during the week or in the weeks to come to hear your story, what God is doing in your life. And let me just take a pause for a second too, just let you know, if you've got anything going on in your life that you want somebody else to talk to, I don't have all the answers, believe me, I don't. I don't have all the answers, and nor do your elders or the deacons here in this church or anybody else in this church have all the answers. But please don't hesitate. Please don't hesitate to make a phone call to the church before things get to the point where you feel like you have to make a phone call, okay? Or have to find out. If you've got questions about the faith, that's what we're here for. Every person here is here to build each other up. We don't all have the answers, but collectively, God has gifted this church to edify, to build up, to help the whole body grow. So please make a phone call, whether it's here to the office to talk to me or somebody else here in the congregation. Please make those calls, and please connect with one another. That's why we can call ourselves a family. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for who you are, that we can trust you with everything. That, Lord, we can rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ to be enough for us, that he has done everything for us. He lived the perfect life so that we could be righteous. He died, Lord, a death, not as a sinner, but for sinners, so that we can be forgiven. He did this for us, God, and all of this shows how much you love us. And you loved us before we were ever considered to be worthy of any type of love, because we were not. But you looked down, God, and you had mercy and love and affection on this group of people that are sitting here this morning. You saw them, you loved them, and you made sure the gospel came to them and produced fruit in their life. And God, we are going to trust you in this church to continue to produce more fruit inside this body and out in this community. God, we know this is a work that you desire to do. Lord, please do it through us. Do it through us. We want to be vessels, God. We want to be vessels in your hands, tools that you use to increase worship in this community and in this world. And we trust you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.